watching. We are so glad to have these moments together like this on a Sunday where we get to love on our God and then we get to learn of our God. Valerie and I, if you've been here for a while, you know that we are now grandparents twice over. We have a daughter and son-in-law living in Brooklyn, New York, and they are the sole possessors of our only two grandkids. So a lot of our relationship with them takes place through technology. And so every now and then I like to give you a poppy. That's my nickname with the grandkids, a poppy update. So this is kind of hot off the presses from this week. This is a little breakfast moment. On the left is little Honor and her big brother next to her, Ever. So it's breakfast time. And she's going, hey, I think you got to move it for me. And then next is, he's going, okay, we're friends, right? Right? And then she's going, let's get it clear. I'm the princess. You understand that? And then he's going, yes, and I'm your brother. Isn't that great? It's just so cool. Love to share those moments with you because they're so big in our lives through the course of the week and kind of put you in touch with my wife and I by way of them. I've been rereading again a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's by a guy named Cornelius Plantinga. And he said something that is absolutely connected with last Monday night's Bible study, where this quote by Elizabeth Elliot, where she was saying, make his will your will. That was like the last words of our Bible study on Monday. So on Tuesday, I'm reading this book, and Cornelius Plantinga says, the point of our lives is not to get smart or to get rich or even to get happy. The point is to discover God's purposes for us and make them our own. Make his will our will. And so those of you who are joining us today for the first time, we've been going through a series for us to discover his purposes for us. And in particular, his purposes for us in regards to this thing that we so commonly refer to as the church. And we have a context for this. We have a reference point. We've been looking at a slice of a letter written to men and women living in the mid-first century in a city called Ephesus, which is located in what we call modern-day Turkey. And these men and women, they had believed the good news concerning Jesus. So this little mini-series, we've titled it The Gospel and You. And we want to see how massive the gospel is and its influence and how it invades and pervades every nook of our lives and really informs us about our purpose in this world, in our place in this world. And this letter, it's got some of the most profound stuff written about it by this guy, Paul the Apostle. And the first thing I want to start with this morning is that this letter was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means that it's the very word of God to man. And I know it's very common for us to feel sometimes like we hear people talking about, well, like God spoke to me and God said. And there are times in our lives when we can say, well, why isn't God speaking to me? And I want to encourage you in this morning. If you've asked the question, why doesn't God speak to me? I want to say to you, he has and he does. This book is the very word of God to man. And the letter that we're looking at, it's a part of this book that's the very word of God to man. And because it's the very word of God to man, this book speaks to every generation in every culture. So for every man and woman here this morning, this book is the very word of God to you in our culture and in this time. And this letter that we're looking at, it means it's not only written to Christians in the mid-first century in Turkey, it's written for you and for me. There's nothing in it, this letter or in the book, in the collection of 66 books, that's irrelevant. If we're letting culture inform us about this book, we're going to hear, well, it's not all relevant for us today. It's not all applicable to us today. Because there's nothing in this book that's irrelevant. There's nothing in it that we need to dilute. There's nothing in it that we need to mute, really. You know, like a lot of people are saying, man, some of the parts of the Bible, they're so strong. Can we just water it down a little bit? Can we dose it a little better than that? Or, you know, that, man, it's just the Bible's so loud in this area. Can we mute it? Can we turn down the volume on it a little bit? We don't want to hear it that loud. Listen, there's nothing in this book that needs to be diluted. There's nothing that needs to be muted. Count on it. Lean on it. Build your life on it. Hang all of your hope on what God has promised in this book. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this letter opens with what I really believe is the Mount Everest of gospel theology. Here's some of the gospel theology in the first three chapters. Election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. It talks to us about our imperishable hope, immeasurable power, the place of the believer in the kingdom of God, the family of God, and in the church. All of that is unloaded in the opening section of this letter. We call them chapters 1-3, but Paul didn't have any chapter numbers or any verse numbers. He was just writing a letter, right? Those chapter breaks and verse numbers, they're just addresses for us to locate things. But the letter was written as a letter, woven into the stunning theology of our redemption is a portrait, the portrait of the new and the true identity of a Christian. When you read those first three chapters, you discover who you are. You discover your identity. An identity, in other words, the deepest sense of who you are, that's not rooted in you, it's not rooted in what you do or what you own or who you know. That's where fallen culture says you find your identity. But the gospel doesn't say that. The gospel says that your deepest sense of meaning is rooted in all that God has done for you in, through, with, and by Jesus. And so it's only after telling us who we are in Jesus that Paul begins to break into telling us how we live for Jesus. Now, when I was preparing to teach this section of Ephesians on a Monday night, I came across something that an old saint had written in which he quoted another old saint. A pastor named John Trapp, he lived in the 1600s, quoted Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation. John Trapp lived in the 1600s. Martin Luther was born in the late 1400s. And it really struck me how awesome it is that one follower of Jesus can influence another follower of Jesus 200 years after his death. And guys, I really do pray that we will all live for Jesus in a way that our lives would continue to speak to Christians long after we go to be in the presence of the Lord. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4, in speaking of one of the Old Testament characters, it says, "And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." By way of his living relationship with the true and living God, a relationship built on faith and a relationship that lived by faith, even though he died, his life still spoke. So here's John Trapp writing in the 1600s, quoting Martin Luther, who was born in the late 1400s. He said this, "Luther counsels men to answer all temptations of Satan with this only, Christianus sum. I am a Christian." Man, this letter of Paul that talks about the great theology of our redemption and that we have an identity rooted in that. It defines who we are because of what God has done for us in the sending of Jesus, what God has accomplished for us by way of the sinless life, sacrificial death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus. We can say, "I am a Christian." No matter what our circumstance of life might be, it answers whatever the circumstance is. So here's the point. Understanding who I am in Jesus is the foundation of how I live for Jesus. A lot of Christians get that backwards. They want to start with, well, how do I live for Jesus? How do I live this Christian life? How do I, for lack of a better term, you've heard me say it a number of times in the last few weeks, how do I do this Christianity thing, right? That's not where Christian life begins. It begins with who you are in Jesus, which has its root and basis in all that Jesus has done for you, right? So understanding who I am in Jesus is the foundation of how I live for Jesus. And with a single phrase, his letter moves from the theological to the practical. And with simplicity and clarity, Paul tells us how the gospel, connects to every area of life between the already of the cross and resurrection of Jesus and the not yet of a forever in the presence of the Lord. The letter pivots from the theological to the practical with this phrase, I therefore. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, in other words, in light of everything that I've said about what God has done for us in, with, through, and by Jesus, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, some of your translations might read, beg you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To walk in a manner. Guys, did you know that there's a way of living attached to a rescued life? There's a way of living. That word worthy, the adjective form of that particular word that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use there, it means having the weight of another thing or weighing as much as another thing. So Paul says, I'm urging you, I'm begging you, much in the way. This is a guy with tremendous authority in the early church, by the way. And he says the same thing, pretty much the same thing when he wrote a letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He doesn't say, I command you as an apostle. He says, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you, just as he does here. He says, I'm beseeching you, I'm pleading with you that you would walk in a manner, that you would have a way of living attached to your rescue life that's worthy. Paul's saying that the way we should live should weigh as much as the truth we believe about Jesus. Get in your mind's eye the picture of one of those center beam balance scales, you know, the center beam, and then there's scales on either side of it. And in the science world, especially in the world of chemistry, man, they have these super finely calibrated center beam scales, man, that are super, super, super accurate, right? So imagine now you've got one of those center beam balance scales, and on one side of that scale, you take all that God has done for you in, with, by, and through Jesus. In other words, you put the gospel there on that one side. Boom, weights it down. Paul says, now your life, put that on the other side of the scale, and your life should carry the same weight as the gospel that you believe. In other words, Paul is saying, guys, live up to all that God has done for us. Live up to the glorious good news of Jesus. This is not a legal approach to God. This is not like live this way and then you will find your identity in Jesus. It's no, you have an identity in Jesus that's rooted in grace. It's God has done it all for you. And in light of all that God has done for you, live up to that. Now, in Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 6, Paul tells us what living up to the gospel consists of. He says, with all lowliness, some of your translations might read, with all humility and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues, and follow with me, please, in Ephesians 4, in your Bibles. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Living up to the gospel involves unity. And you might want to reference back to last week, and if you weren't here, you can get the resources on the Metro Calvary Church app or metrocalvary.org. This unity, it's not just being with. Paul used this very unique word in chapter 2, where he's saying how God is joining us together. He uses this word. It's a compound word, and in a prefix, he uses this word soon, which means it's not like ingredients on a countertop. No, it's when you mix them all together, put them in a pan, put them in an oven, they come out, and you can't tell where the flour leaves off and the egg picks up. That kind of unity, right? Now, don't misunderstand me. Salvation is a very personal, individual matter. Life in Jesus is a very personal, individual matter. I cannot believe on the Lord Jesus for you. You have to believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't live out your relationship with Jesus. I have to live out my relationship with Jesus. Salvation is personal. Life in Jesus is personal. But every individual believer has been saved to the word that the New Testament uses is ecclesia, gathered. God gathering the citizens of his kingdom together. The picture that he used in, that Paul used in chapter 2 was living stones stuck on the foundation of the Word of God, the foundation of who Jesus is. Every life oriented to finding its line, finding its place, finding itself connected to other building blocks, reference to Jesus, the living, the precious, the chief cornerstone. Every Christian is a fellow citizen with the saints in the kingdom of God. Every citizen is a member of God's family. Every Christian is a building block in the living temple of God, fitted perfectly with other living stones in the living temple of God. And then beginning here in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul tells us that living up to the gospel requires growing up in the gospel. And I think that, again, this is one of the big, heavy things on my heart. It's why this. I said, no, we're going to stop going through Luke's gospel for a season because we need to talk about the gospel. We need to live up to the gospel, but we need to know what it is. We need to grow up in it. We need to grow up in the gospel. And Paul shows us here, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, how each living stone in this living structure has a role to play in growing up and building up. So let's stand, and Larry's going to come up, and he's going to read to us from Ephesians chapter 4.
Need the light. The spirit is willing, but the eyes are weak. But this is verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then skipping down to 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, the Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Father, we just thank you that you are the God who speaks. And Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus, that you would open our hearts individually, you would open our hearts collectively to the work of the Holy Spirit in the study of your word. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open your word to our hearts, that as we walk through this passage, that the unfolding of your word would bring light and give understanding, that we would know what your purposes are, and we would make them our purposes, that we would own them, live in them. And for everything you want to do this morning, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the saving of souls, the building up of the body of Christ, equipping each member to do the work you've gifted them to do. And in, through that, making the name of Jesus known in the world, and making the name of Jesus great. And we ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. In verses 7 through 10, Paul tells us that God gives every Christian, not some, not most, not many, every Christian, a spiritual gift or gifts. He gives to them abilities to minister to one another. In verse 11, Paul tells us about the spiritual gifts of leadership in the church. He tells us that the leaders in a church, in a local church, they're equippers. So every Christian has a gift of ministry, and the leaders of the church equip Christians to use their gifts to minister to and serve each other, and in so doing, the body is building itself up in love. Now, that is God's economy. So right away, we see church is not something you just show up at and leave. It just can't work that way. If church was just you come, you observe, you hear, there's some music, there's a guy that says some stuff, and that's all it is, well, then you could come and go. But it isn't all of that. The church is far more than that. The church is God's plan. But the fact that Jesus gives these gifts should beg a question. When we look at the Bible, when we read the Bible, there are certain questions that are really good to be asked. Because we're going to think about why grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at why he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. And by the way, almost every version, every translation I've seen says pastors and teachers. That's not the original language. It's pastor teacher. There's no and in the middle of it. So what's the purpose of these gifts? What's the purpose of all the ministry that goes on within a local church? And we should ask that question, guys. Everything we do as a church, everything any local church does in terms of what we call ministry, and it's so easy for us, like we just can create a Christianese language, and we have words that are very important words that become cliche within Christianese, like ministry. Oh yeah, I'm in ministry, or I'm doing ministry, or I minister as, and so on, guys. No, no, no. Everything we do as a church should have a purpose for this ministry that God talks about here in this passage, a purpose that connects with and serves the nature and the purpose of the church that's described in this passage. So first of all, we want to notice that as Paul wrote about the nature of the church, as he wrote about the gifts within the church, we want to notice that he uses the language of birth and life. He uses the language of growth and the process of maturing. Follow with me again. I'll put them up here on the screen for you. Let's just jump to verse 11. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up. There's the language of growth, the language of building, right? In verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. That's definitely a process of maturation, right? We're going to get into that. Like so, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. We want to go from children, we want to go to mature adulthood, right? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. There it is, the process of growth, right? In every way, which, by the way, let me insert this. Growth can happen in different areas of our life in different degrees. Don't fall into this trap of thinking, oh, man, I'm really growing in this area of my life and thinking that you're now completely mature. No, because there's another area of your life that needs to grow up at the same time. So we don't want to think that this is all simultaneous, that it's one giant, it's just filling up, we're growing, we're growing, we're growing. No, we're growing over here, but maybe we're stagnant over here. And then when this gets a little kind of grown up, this thing starts to be taken care of. And God has a time, he has a way, and he has means, which is everybody in this room, ministering to one another to get that work done. It's really important that we see that. So we're to grow up in every way into him, right? And then if it goes on to say joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, process of growth, that so that it builds itself up in love. Because we never want to insult the gospel by thinking of it as like it's a spiritual philosophy. Like, if you just be nice, live with integrity, care for the poor, help the marginalized, then that's the gospel. Well, without a doubt, all of those things should be the byproduct of being a Christian. But that's not the essence of what it means to be a Christian. More than nice, a Christian is new. Let me repeat that. More than nice, a Christian is new. More than involved in a value system, a Christian is in Christ. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, I'll read this from the New Living Translation. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ, that's a big phrase, belongs to Christ, has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this, belonging to Christ, the old gone, a new life come, you being a new person, all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. Now, I'm speaking from, man, I got to go way back, like 40 years of ministry. I can tell you that the average churchgoer has a far lower view of Christianity than that. For most churchgoers, I'm not saying most Christians, but most churchgoers, Christianity is like a subculture. That's how they process it. It's made up of people with common values. And a church is where they go to get advice on how to live a better life. They want advice on how to have a better life. And to get a better life and have a better life, you refer to the principles found in the Bible. You refer to the teachings of Jesus. Guys, this thing that Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians 5, it differentiates authentic Christians from churchgoers. This differentiates the church visible, the church that you see, the number of people in attendance. It differentiates between the number of bodies that can be in a location on a Sunday or a Monday or a midweek thing or a Saturday night or whenever. Differentiates the church visible from what really is the living church of God. A Christian doesn't merely belong to a subculture that believes certain things about Jesus. A Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus. Let me repeat that. A Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus. They belong to Jesus for two reasons. Number one, because Jesus purchased them. Paul would write to the Corinthians, and he would say, don't you know you are not your own? You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. In one of Peter's epistles, he would say, you have been redeemed, you have been purchased with a price, not with silver or gold or things that perish, but with the precious blood of Jesus. So a Christian is someone who belongs to Christ because Jesus has purchased them and because they have surrendered their lives to Jesus because he paid for their redemption. A Christian is someone who's become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. The ESV says that a Christian is a new creation. Guys, we do not want to miss this. Because if we miss it, we miss the point of this whole section that we're going to look at here in Ephesians chapter 4. The miracle of this new creation does not create a full-blown spiritual adult. It creates a spiritual baby. Bless you. It creates a spiritual baby. Now, maturation in the spiritual world doesn't go along the lines of chronological maturation in the biological world. Like, man, you can mature in Jesus as fast as you want. Just love him, trust him, press into him. The more you closer you follow Jesus, the faster you grow. Right? So we don't want to think of it in terms of, okay, here's this process. It's like a newborn. But surely the analogy is worth looking at here. In this miracle of new creation, you're not born again as a full-blown spiritual adult. You're born again as a spiritual baby. A new life has begun. Now, I hope this doesn't sound absurd. Infants are alive, right? In fact, a newborn infant is as alive as he or she will ever be. They are not more alive when they're 2 years old or when they're 20 years old than when they are seconds old. But infants do grow. They do mature. Doctors chart the physical development of babies, right? there's like an acceptable range for what the normal weight and length of a baby should be at a given age, right? Like when our first daughter was born, you know, we were learning all this stuff about, like, as parents, you get these regular checkups and they come in and they weigh your baby, they measure your baby, they do all this stuff. And I remember when Deborah was about 6 months old, we brought her into the doctor, and he looked at us, and she was large. She went off the chart, right? She wasn't in the 50th percentile. She was off the chart. You ever seen the Michelin tire guy, you know? All those rolls? Like, she was the Michelin baby. And the doctor looked at Valerie and she goes, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" Well, what was happening was, is when Deborah would wake up in the night, Valerie thought that she was hungry. Valerie would feed her. And then she would go to sleep and wake up again, and Valerie would feed her. And then Valerie would feed her. And the doctor goes, "Your daughter's training you. No, your daughter's training you. No, don't do that. You can't do that." But she goes, "I can't stand hearing her cry." So our remedy was, is we lived in this old apartment and had the one of those, like, formica, you know, hollow bath shower things, you know, and when you turn the shower on, it sounded like thunder hitting that hollow shell, you know. And so we would just turn the shower on, and it was so loud that we couldn't hear her crying. And one day our landlord came to us and said, "So, like, do you guys have, like, a leaky toilet or something?" And we said, "No, really, actually, we run the shower at night." So he goes, "Please don't do that." But all of that said, I'm sorry, I digressed. There are charts to check out the acceptable range of physical development. And then we track mental and neurological development, right? In school, there are tests to determine how a child is learning, their social development. And here's the picture. When you believe with your heart in the Lord Jesus, you belong to Jesus. Absolutely. You will never belong to Jesus more than the moment you first gave your life to him. Never. When you get to heaven, you won't belong more to Jesus than the moment you believed with your heart on Jesus. Because you fully belong to Jesus the moment you believe the gospel. Because he paid for you in full. His last words from the cross were literally paid in full. When you believe with your heart in the Lord Jesus, you are born again. You are made alive to God. In chapter 2, Paul says, "And you who are dead in trespasses and sin, you have been made alive together with Jesus Christ." You will never be more born again. You will never be more alive to God than the moment you believed with your heart on the Lord Jesus. When you get to heaven, you won't be more born again than the moment you believed with your heart on the Lord Jesus. But when you became a Christian, you're a spiritual infant. And just like the biological world, to stay an infant is wrong. In fact, it's really wrong. And concerning that, in the spiritual sense, the proof of that is the existence of the church and the purpose of the church. Paul says that we need the ministry of the church. Paul says that we need the ministry of the prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastor teachers. Paul says that we need to have that happening so that they can equip the individual believers so that all of them are doing the ministry work to the end that we may no longer be children. Discover his purpose and make it your purpose. This blows my mind. Look at how Paul uses the first person plural, the word "we." In verse 13, he says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith." Verse 14, "So that we may no longer be children." Verse 15, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him." The first person plural, that word "we," it means you and me. You and me. Paul places himself in the category of needing to mature. That's mind-blowing. The great apostle to the Gentiles, author of a massive portion of the New Testament, describes himself as not being fully mature, as needing to be growing up. Paul realized that he was not all that Jesus saved him to be. Here's how Paul put it in his letter to the Christians in Philippi. Would you write this cross-reference in the margins of your Bible next to Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 15? They're in the margins of your Bible. Would you write Philippians 3, verse 12? Philippians 3, 12. I'll read it to you. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He understood that there on the Damascus Road, that when he surrendered to Jesus, that Jesus laid hold of him for a purpose. And he says, I haven't laid hold of that yet, but I am pressing on. Now in verse 14, Paul says that we're all infants. I want us to consider three things that identify spiritual immaturity. Real quickly, would you look back up at verse 2? Look back up at verse 2. We've already read it once. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. I want to kind of look at that word humility. That word humility, it carries the weight of never making yourself the center of your world, never pushing yourself to the forefront. Now think of babies in the human sense. Babies are completely self-centered. How many parents here? Raise your hand. Yeah, you know that, right? They are completely self-centered. They are at the center of their world from the moment they come out of the womb. It's the only way they know how to process life. When they're hungry, they let the world know that they want to eat. And they want to eat now. When Valerie and I were married without children, we used to go out to dates. We had this one favorite place that we would go to. There would be times when parents would come in with little kids, like they come in their little car seat things. And while we're eating and having our time, we didn't have very much money. So it was a big deal for us to go out on a date. And so we're sitting there, and somebody's baby would start screaming. The baby's going, I'm hungry, feed me. And I remember, I don't know if my wife thought this, but I would look at her and go, can you believe those people? They brought a baby here, and that baby is screaming and needs to be fed, and that baby's interrupting, they're ruining our date. Well, that would all change for us when we showed up with our car seat. And one of our kids would start doing the screaming, and the same looks came right at us. And I'm thinking, what are you looking at? Don't you even think that, right? But when they're hungry, they're going to let you know, right? You have to drop everything. When they're tired, they want the whole world to know that they're tired and they need a nap, and they need it now. They come out of the womb thinking that everything around them is theirs. You have to teach your kids to share. You have to train them that there are actually other human beings in the world. That their desires are not the only desires there are. When we go to the park in Brooklyn with Ever, we'll take Ever to the park when we're there. And I remember there was this one playground and kids had their toys out. And Ever went straight to this one kid's toys. And I go, no, you have to ask. And Ever gave me this look like, why? These are for me, right? He just brought them here for me. That was his whole attitude. It was like, of course he brought these for me. No, they're his. They're not yours. You need to ask to use them. So you have to train your kids that not everything is theirs. You have to train your kids to share their stuff. That's the nature of humanity in a fallen world. Now, the mark of spiritual immaturity is thinking about yourself. Making yourself the center, the focal point of every circumstance. Wanting yourself to be at the front of everything. The immature Christian is easily offended and feels slighted because they see that everything going on around them is about them. That's the way they're thinking. The immature Christian is constantly wondering, how are people looking at me right now? Or what are people thinking about me right now? I wonder how they're going to treat me, as though they're the only person in a room. That maybe some people might not even be thinking about them. They don't think that way because humility is rooted in not wanting to be the center of everything. That's a big part of humility. But you see, we need to become more humble. We aren't born totally humble. But the work of God in us is to desire to be that because Jesus is that, right? So, the immature Christian, self-absorbed, thinking about themselves rather than thinking about other people. The immature Christian can't take criticism. They can't admit when they're wrong. Now, if that describes you and you're a Christian, well, it doesn't mean you're not a new creature in Jesus. It just means you're a new creature in Jesus who needs to grow up in that particular area of your life. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Babies are not discerning. Have you ever noticed that babies will put anything in their mouth? I mean, literally anything, right? Have you ever seen a toddler sitting on a lawn and maybe there's a dried up old piece of dog poo, and that little toddler will grab that piece of dried up dog poo and they'll put it in their mouth and you're just going, you're just choking like I'm going to vomit, right? Babies can't discern if something's good food or bad food. They can't discern, and they can't even ask if the thing they're about to put in their mouth and swallow is poisonous. That's why you have to keep certain things away from them. That's why, you know, when you have to baby-proof your house, right? When we knew Ever was coming to visit us, we had to get about the business of baby-proofing, child-proofing all of our cupboards, especially the cupboards under the sinks where there was cleaning chemicals, right? Because they don't have any discernment. Now, here's the picture. Paul says that immature Christians can be like that little child putting dog poo in its mouth. They don't know the difference between sound doctrine and poopy doctrine. That's the truth. Some of that bad doctrine makes navigating life difficult. Doctrinal error makes life difficult. Paul uses the imagery of a life that is not anchored, like being tossed about on waves or blown about by strong winds. Some bad doctrine is toxic. It creates destructive concepts of God. It promotes spiritual pride or legalism. The new creature in Jesus needs to grow up. Good theology, sound doctrine is a requisite for spiritual maturity. Spiritual infants need sound doctrine. I want to zero in on one phrase there in verse 14, tossed to and fro. Think about this. On the human level, toddlers. Man, Valerie and I have been getting the refresher course on toddlers. They have a very short attention span, right? I mean, man, our little grandson, he moves. He is constantly moving. He can be so into something and so intensely focused on it that it drains your mental energy. He wants such participation. But then he's on to the next thing. He just wants to move on. Babies and toddlers have a short attention span. As they get a little bit older, their attention span grows more and more. But here's what that looks like spiritually, this bouncing all over the place. Christians can come to church and get really convicted. They can feel like, wow, that really spoke to me. And they're going to say, I really need to take that to heart. I really need to change this part of my life, or I really think I need to add this thing to my spiritual discipline in my life. But they don't have a very long attention span. They don't follow through. I'm not talking about going home and failing to follow through after a week. I'm talking about not following through before you walk out the door. Leaving without responding to that thing that God addressed, without responding to God in prayer. They fail to follow through before they leave the parking lot. In another sense, a lot of Christians bounce from one spiritual experience to the next. They bounce from one exciting event to the next. They attend numerous churches because the thing that attracted them to this church over here is no longer new, and they've seen something new in this other church over there. So now they go over to that thing, and pretty soon, in a matter of time, what was new that attracted them to that one is going to be old, and they're going to look for the next new thing. The immature person is looking for the spectacular. And I think that explains why churches invest literally millions into venues and production. But the deal is when they get that person in the door, they can't do a bait and switch and suddenly create a culture of endurance and tenacity. They can't do that. The new creature in Christ needs to grow up Because the Christian life is a life of faith. Here's how Paul put it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, or the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love this one author. He described faith in these terms. Faith is a long obedience in the same direction, regardless of what life looks like. Isn't that great? A long obedience in the same direction, regardless of what life looks like. The author of the book of Hebrews described it as an endurance race. It's a plodding consistency. It's a tenacious vision for God's glory in and through your life. It's a tenacious vision for God's glory in the church and through the church. You know, back in Ephesians 3, Paul tells us what God's vision is for this collection of living stones and this living structure that they make up. I'm going to put it up here. Ephesians 3, verse 10, he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, and somebody paraphrase that as the brilliant wisdom of God, the divinely brilliant wisdom of God, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there's this guy, F.F. Bruce. He was a New Testament scholar. He said this, the church thus, in light of what Paul wrote there in chapter 3 of Ephesians, the church thus appears to be God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future. That is staggering. We are God's pilot plan. We're the sneak preview for the reconciled universe of the future. Bruce went on to say this. He said, the church, therefore, is to be a new society, not just a fellowship, a new society in which this world can see exhibited what family life, what business and economic practices, what race relationships, what all of life will be under the healing kingship of Jesus. Does the average churchgoer look at the church and go, that is mind-blowing. That's who we are. That's his purpose for us. That can't be a come-and-go thing. That can't be a we're ingredients on the countertop kind of thing. God has a plan for us. Because church is not all about you. Church is not all about me. Church is all about God. We need to understand that it's through the collection of living stones that God is joining together that the world will see what it looks like to be under the rule of Jesus, to get a sneak preview of the new heaven and the new earth that's yet to come. What it's like to be under the rule of Jesus in the family. One of the greatest forms of evangelism is for an unbeliever to walk into a home where mom and dad love the Lord Jesus and to see how the gospel changes family. Without ever saying, I'm preaching the gospel once. To look what it looks like to be under the rule of Jesus in the way that we do business. Do you realize you can be an evangelist by having your life governed by Jesus at work? The way you do business, in the way that you use your time, your talents, and your treasures, that you're saying to the world, no, there's a new world that's still out in front of us. This world's not my home. I'm just a pilgrim here. And so the way I use my time, the way I use my talents, the way I use my treasure, it's all looking forward to this thing. I want to be a part of God building this thing called the church here, because the church is going to give you an idea of what it's going to look like when Jesus comes and rules forever and ever. What it looks like to be under the rule of Jesus and the way we relate to and love on people of other ethnicity. Guys, we all need to grow up in the gospel. The believer, the man or woman who's in the process of maturing, is more and more learning to be faithful and enduring and obedient even when things don't go well. I'm going to repeat that. The believer who is in the process of maturing is more and more learning to be faithful and enduring and obedient even when things don't go well. Now, guys, all of that is totally counterintuitive to modern culture. Modern culture that is obsessed with the startup company that's an overnight success. Well, the overnight success thing, it's not overnight. Lots of time and money were needed to get something from an idea to the marketplace. Research and development, investors, startup capital, all of that's necessary to hire designers, to purchase materials, to create models that can be tested and retested until finally they have a working product that is fit for public consumption and ready to go to market. There is no overnight success. Everything about learning to be faithful and enduring and obedient, even when things don't go well, is counterintuitive to a generation in a culture that talks about being radical, yet is noticeably incapable of following through. Lots of people talk about making an impact, changing the world, but they don't want to stick around to see that happen over time. And a lot of people say, well, I want to belong to a church that's going to make an impact. But they don't understand that the way that church is going to make an impact, the way that church is going to actually change the world, is to be a part of something that's going to be built up, to be engaged with people who are going to grow up so that they can build up and make an impact in the world. God's loving word to Richard Cimino this morning is, grow up. That's his word to your pastor. God's loving word to Metro is grow up. God's loving word to 21st century church culture is grow up. I want to close with this. First, we should never be shocked at the immaturity of other believers. If Paul referred to himself as needing to mature, because we can be sure that we all need to mature. That means everybody around us needs to mature. And that means that every church is filled with spiritual babies, and that means a lot of spiritual poopy diapers. Now, there's a huge difference between a one-day-old baby and a 30-year-old. There's a huge difference between an immature Christian and someone who's more mature in Christ. Because please don't get bent out of shape when you smell spiritually poopy diapers around you. And by the way, have you ever noticed that when a baby has a full diaper, everybody in the room knows it, everyone in the room smells it, except the baby? Like, man, I have walked into rooms where it's like, whoa, that baby has something in his diaper that is wrong. When it comes to the church, the stink in the room might be you. And you're the only one who doesn't know it because you're immature, right? And that's why we need each other. We need each other. We need spiritual sniffers around us, not people who are just trying to sniff out the worst in us, but people who are sensitive to and caring enough and loving enough to go, brother, something smells bad. Let's get that changed. Let's grow you up. That takes love. And that's what Paul said, right? Speaking the truth in love, we build up the body. The body builds itself up in love. When, not if you see immaturity in your own life or in the lives of those that God has surrounded you with, grace will always remember that we are not saved by being mature. Secondly, we should never be shocked by spiritual immaturity, but we should never be content with it. Don't be shocked, but we should never be content. We should never be content with it in our own lives. We should never be content with it in the lives of others. And that doesn't mean like, would you just grow up because you're inconvenient for me? Man, I'm tired of smelling your spiritually poopy diapers. Let's think about it. Parents, you wanted to see your kids grow out of diapers and be potty trained, not so you're just out of the diaper business, but it's a part of their process to become wonderful adults. Isn't that the whole deal? It's not just for you, it's for them. And so when we see in the lives of people around us spiritual immaturity, we should not be content with it. Not in the sense of, man, let's just get this dealt with because I don't like this state that you're in. But it's, no, I love you, and I want to help you. And we should never be content with immaturity in the mission of Metro. We should never be going, this is all, we're good. We're good, let's just stay this way. Why did we go into two services? Because we could not be content with the mission of Metro being stuck where you can't even bring a friend with little kids because they can't get into children's church. We can't be content with it. We need to be just dreaming big for Jesus. We need to be thinking like, Lord, what? And then, Lord, would you please let us know if this thing that we're really thinking about is what you have in mind for us? Because we cannot be content with the immaturity of the mission of the local church. And lastly, look at verse 15. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You and I will not grow. I know you can't and I can't. We can't grow unless we dive into a community of people who speak into each other's lives with this balance of truth and love. I want you to look at this verse. I'll ask the worship team to come up because we're going to have communion here. It's an amazing verse, and it is burning in the hearts of pastoral leadership here at Metro, guys. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Guys, Paul was not writing that to pastors. He was writing that to every believer in a local church. Next week, we are going to look really carefully at this necessary balance of speaking the truth in love. It cannot be truth without love. It cannot be love without truth. And that's a big problem in the church today. It's on either extreme. And we're going to look at the gifts that Jesus gives to the church for believers to mature, to be able to help others mature as they speak the truth in love, as they get to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. That's so much more than coming and going. It means that we actually have to find our lives connected. We need to walk this thing out together, guys. So two challenges as we take the bread and the cup. Communion elements are around the room. We're going to worship the Lord in song. And I just want you guys to know, as we go to take the bread and the cup, as we remember with the bread, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. As we remember when we take the cup, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin, that it says that Jesus loves us and washed us from our sin with his blood. Here's what I'd like us to do. Number one, pray. Pray for our church to be filled with newborn babies in Jesus. Pray to see men and women giving their lives to Jesus and then say, Lord, how can you use me to see other people come to Jesus? That's it. And then the second thing is this is a very personal thing for each person. And I ask you this question, and I want you to bring it before the Lord as you take the bread and you take the cup. Are you committed to the hard work of developing and creating maturity in the church? Are you committed to the hard work of developing and creating maturity in the church? And I want you to think of what F.F. Bruce said. Here's what God's purpose is for the church. It's a magnificent thing. It's an amazing thing. It's really almost incomprehensible, except God said, this is what it is. Are you and I going to be committed to the hard work of developing and creating maturity in the church? That means you got to get alongside of some people and be a part of their growing up and them being a part of your growing up. Our job is to feed you, teach you the word of God so that you can be equipped to do that work. And that doesn't mean you go do that and we're not going to have any of that happening in our own life. Oh, trust me, we have it happening. Our lives are connected with other Christians. You should see the stuff that we hash out personally, individually with one another when we meet as leaders once a week. Spend a whole day together grinding through the stuff of our lives, grinding through the stuff of ministry, speaking the truth in love to one another, and seeing each other, standing back and going, whoa, we have grown up. God has been growing us up. So let's worship the Lord. Let's take the bread and the cup.